Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, and even just simply getting us out of bed. And we pray now, Lord, for this time, and pray that you would speak to us, Lord, as your people, and that we would have hearts to hear you. Oh, Lord, we would be reminded of what you've done for us, and Lord, have joy and thanksgiving and our salvation in Christ. And we pray that, Lord, you would renew us in your strength and in your peace, we pray. So we thank you for this time, and I pray that, Lord, you would speak faithfully through me. Lord, keep me from interjecting myself into this time in a way that would take away from what you want to say. So we pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So breaking news. You can't really sit down and watch the evening news for more than 10 seconds without being bombarded with such an urgent message. It seems that any news today is breaking, or it has to be breaking in order for it to be important. It's as if we sit down on our couches and watch the news and are being trained to, in a sense, even bow down right there in our living rooms and to the now, the new, the novel. In a sense, we even unconsciously begin to recite in our minds as a mantra that here is breaking news. This is what is most important. The past is past. It's worthless and can be forgotten. So the evening news, with its breaking upon breaking stories, is each night in a way catechizing us to listen for, to bow down to, and to serve the present idol of our day. This present idol goes by the name of the now, the new, and the novel. And such idolatry is reinforced when we watch this breaking news on the latest model of our smartphone. We may have got the model we got a few years ago is no longer any good. It's outdated. And even if you have the newest model, you have to dutifully download or upload the updates, which seem to come out every other day or so. It's clear that our culture serves, or you could say is very much enslaved to, the now, the new, and the novel. It was not always this way. In former centuries, the past, the previous, the proven sat as judge. If something was seen to be new, it was viewed with suspicion. In fact, this was one of the challenges faced by the reformers in the 16th century. Many wanted to paint the reformers' teaching as novel and therefore illegitimate. This is why John Calvin, in his preface to the Institutes, addressed to the King of France of the time, argues against the novelty of the reformers' teaching. They weren't teaching something new. They were teaching something old. They were trying to recover what had been forgotten and lost. Calvin's message to the king was the Reformation was good news precisely because it was old news. He and others were simply trying to point back to the original source of the message of the gospel, the true foundation of the church, namely Jesus Christ and his apostles and prophets. It's in this same vein that we find the Apostle Peter this morning continuing to highlight for us the completeness, the durability, the effectiveness of salvation in Christ. As we set out upon this letter, we have found Peter expending much effort to direct our gaze toward, call our attention to express the importance of our salvation in Christ. That is how that it is what is most precious, most essential, most helpful for all that lays before us as we journey through this letter. But before we can take our next step, Peter says to us this morning, look behind you. Look behind you. Not physically, of course, but historically. Peter wants us to know that salvation in Christ has old roots. Roots that run this way and that way throughout the Old Testament. Roots that have risen up into a sturdy, strong tree in the shape of a cross. So Peter's calling us this morning to look back and to see that the goodness of the news of the gospel is precisely because it is so old. And let us counteract the idolatry of our day this morning by being reminded that good news is old news. Good news is old news. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 10. And we want to see how the Apostle Peter attaches a hook to verse 10. He does this with the words, concerning this salvation. See, this hook connects verse 10 and the following verses with the previous verses. For this salvation, at the beginning of verse 10, is the same as the salvation of your souls. at the end of verse 9. It is linked with a salvation to be ready, ready to be revealed at the last time at the end of verse 5. See, Peter's still wanting to prepare us for what we'll need to journey through this letter before us. He wants us to know once again how precious, how essential, how helpful salvation in Christ truly is. Having been hooked into the context, the Apostle Peter says, look behind you. Look behind you in history to the prophets. The prophets were called to do many things, such as call the people of Israel to repentance when they wandered away from God's law. For this reason, they are often referred to as covenantal prosecutors. See, the prophets would announce to the people God's case against them based upon the covenant they had previously agreed to. As you can imagine, this is why the prophets were so often hated by the people. However, this is not the only thing the prophets did. They not only wrote out sentences of condemnation, but also painted pictures of grace. For all their fire and brimstone, the prophets were a hopeful bunch. See, they understood that God's grace is stronger than man's sin. They saw a day when God would swallow sin completely. The skin, the fruit, the core, the stem, and all. By doing so, he would graciously redeem mankind. This is why Apostle Peter here in verse 10 describes the prophets as those who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. This grace that the prophets foretold has been fulfilled now in the salvation that is now yours in Christ. These prophecies of grace came about, we are told, the prophets, how they searched and inquired carefully. We could imagine that this search and inquiry would have entailed a full scale investigation of what had already been revealed, what God had already spoken through Moses. I think it's safe to say that the prophets would have understood that God had not just decided to be gracious in their day. He hadn't just come up with this plan at that point. But this plan that the prophets were a part of went back to the very beginning. They would have had some sort of inclination that what the Spirit of Christ, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, that this was not new. That the grace that they beheld blooming in the future had been planted in the past. And they would have been right. For the Lord has been teaching us the notes of his song of salvation as early as Genesis 3:15, when he foresaw the serpent's head being crushed. Or a bit later in Genesis 22, when he pictures a father willing to sacrifice his beloved son. And we could go on from there, for the scriptures from the very beginning are teaching us the song of our redemption. This is confirmed for us with Jesus when Jesus says to his detractors in John 5:48, I believe, speaking of the Torah, speaking of the scriptures, we presumably the prophets would have possessed at least to some extent. He says to them, Moses spoke of me. Moses spoke of me. So even for the prophets who were called, they were called to look ahead to what was to come. Their message very much concerned the future. But while it concerned the future, they were very much simply continuing to tell an old, old story. See, their future prophecies were ancient promises. So even for the prophets, future good news was old news. Future good news was old news. We can imagine the prophets, in a sense, like children standing on their tiptoes, trying to apprehend the gift that God was going to give. So they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. The prophets, surely, they were trying to look, wanted specifics, but they were largely kept from them. If we imagine the prophets as those who painters of a future salvation, we would say that their paintings or their pictures were more impressionistic than realistic. That is to say that their words only were able to sketch rough outlines of the figure that was to come, or to capture the, just the shade of the grace that was to be revealed. So the prophets, they saw, but they didn't see. What they saw in the future of what Christ was going to do reminds me of one of the blind men that Jesus healed, who said initially, right, I see people, but they're like trees walking around. So they see, but they didn't see. They only saw in rough outlines or undefined shades. But let us stop and think. For what they long so to see, we in fact do see. We see Christ crucified and risen for sinners. How much more of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories do we know that the prophets never knew? May Jesus' words in Matthew 13:17, may they sink into our souls. He says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I'm going to step back and ask ourselves, do we appreciate what we see in the gospel? Does it ever make us stop and be silent with reverence and awe? Do we realize how startling, how extraordinary, how breathtaking what God has done for us in Christ really is? Considering this, I thought of the horse secretariat. Now, I'm no horse racing fan, but I did watch a short documentary one time on the career of the horse secretariat. In 1973, it had been 25 years since a horse had won the Triple Crown. The Triple Crown refers to the three most important races to be won. The Kentucky Derby, which you probably heard about, the Preakness Stakes, and then the Belmont Stakes. And if a horse wins all three, they in a sense like they win the championship in a sense. In that year, Secretariat had won the first two of these three races. But many doubted whether he would be able to win the third. The reason for this was the Belmont Stakes is the longest of these races. And Secretariat, if I remember correctly, was thought of as a front runner in the sense that he was the fastest, definitely the fastest of every other horse. But many assumed that he would burn out far before the race was done. Again, remember, the Belmont Stakes is the longest race. They thought he was going to burn out before it was finished. However, when race day came, the gun went off and the horses ran. And Secretariat was neck and neck with another horse for a while, then took a lead. And that lead just kept on growing. Secretariat won that race by 31 lengths. Now, if you know anything about horse racing, you know that just doesn't happen. A horse may win a race, usually neck and neck, right? They may win a race by one length, or two length, or three lengths, but 31? The reason I tell you this story is that those who were watching this that day were stunned silent. Many began just simply crying. Because what was before their eyes was so unexpected, so extraordinary. In a sense, it bordered on the miraculous. It was, in a sense, a transcendent event because Secretariat's performance destroyed everyone's categories there of what they thought was possible. And so the only appropriate response was awe. This was a horse race. Yet is this not the same response that is due what God has accomplished for us in Christ? For the Son of God taking the place of sinners is so unexpected, so extraordinary. It's the miracle of miracles. It transcends all our known categories. And the only appropriate response is awe. This is why Peter notes at the end of verse 12 concerning the gospel is a story of the holy events, things into which angels long to look. The angels get it. Do we? Do we see how awesome the gospel is? Do we see it for what it is? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This love, God's love, should routinely stop us silent. He did what? God did what for us? And yet, whenever we see something that is even awesome over and over again, or we hear something on a routine basis, it can almost become familiar with, and we can almost, it ceases to amaze, and we eventually get to a point we don't even give it any mind. Now, this reminded me of my dad's fish tank. My dad, when he was a young adult, enjoyed having a fish tank, but when he had a young family, he understandably had to get rid of it. However, years later, when my siblings and I were growing up, he had an opportunity to get a fish tank again. Now, this fish tank was quite something. Big and bright and had all sorts of coral and various tropical fish. So when my dad got it up and running, it was quite a marvel. It was like, whoa, look at that. However, I would have to admit, after we lived for it for some time, day after day, in a sense it began to fade into the background. It had not changed. But in a sense, I began to not be able to like see it for what, and to be able to appreciate it for what it was. I believe this so easily happens with us with the gospel. We hear about the gospel all the time, which is a good thing. But I think we become so familiar with it that we fail to see it and to be able to appreciate it for what it is. Surely this happens to us. Perhaps it happened to the prophets. But we do know that such a view of the greatness, the grandeur, the gravity of what God is doing for his people in history enabled the prophets to be able to see, wait, this ain't about us. This is not about us. Apostle Peter says at the beginning of verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The fruit of all their searching and inquiring, the fulfillment of their prophecies were not enjoyed by them. The prophets poured out their wisdom, their hearts, their lives for generation upon generation of people they would never meet or even could conceive of. Once again, it's such a view of the greatness, the immensity of what God is doing that will enable anyone to do such a thing, to live for other generations. So my life, your life, is not about me. It's not about you. Do we grasp at the seed, the watering, the toil of our lives may not be yielded for generations to come? That we may go throughout our whole lives and see nothing. We may go through our whole lives and not see the growth here at Cornerstone that we would desire. Would this mean that all our planting, our watering, our toil be meaningless, worth nothing? No. If we know the God of the prophets, the God who is a transgenerational God. For this reason, we have to understand that we're not serving ourselves or only the people that are presently before us. We're serving generations to come. This reminded me of the lives of a couple of poets. And once again, I'm not much into poetry, but I learned about the lives of George. I know a little something about the lives of George Herbert and Gerard Manley Hopkins. Herbert lived at the end of the 16th and the beginning of the 17th century in England, and Hopkins lived and died within the 19th century. Today they're well-known poets, I guess in some circles, but they're known and appreciated for their poetry. They wrote about God and his goodness and creation and salvation. And why I mention them is that while they're known today, they were virtually lived in obscurity throughout their whole lives. Their work was only published after their death. For Hopkins, like 40 years after he died, no one knew him. So you can imagine, they worked day after day, week after week, year after year, crafting this poetry. And you wonder if they had any inkling that they weren't serving themselves, but generations to come. That what they were performing Perhaps they thought solely for the glory of God in their lives proved to be a great blessing to multitudes only long past their parting. This is the work of our God. This is the work of our God who encourages us through the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our labor is not in vain. We may not see the fruit of it in our lives. It's not in vain. God will use it. He will use it. So we can see perhaps some of the blessings of understanding that God has been working out his gracious plan from the very beginning. The blessings of understanding that good news is old news. However, is there not a danger here as well? If we hold a too high regard for the past, can it not paralyze us in the present? A respect for tradition can so easily slip into traditionalism. Good news can simply just become old news with no bearing on today. How do we avoid this? How do we avoid God's life-giving works in the past being transformed into guarded, lifeless fossils in the present? Peter says in verse 12 again, we read verse 12. He says there, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Do you see how the Apostle Peter here connects the past ministry of the prophets with the present ministry of the apostles? He says, they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. So Peter connects the present with the past. Those who preach the good news to you are connected with the preaching of the prophets, the prophecies of the prophets. The Spirit of Christ that was working in them is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, by which the good news is now preached to you. Peter's point is that the present stands in continuity with the past. That all those in the present are living in the same grand story as those that came before them. As those who came before them. If we venerate the past in such a way that it seemingly disconnects ourselves from it, then we will essentially become statues ourselves, relics of another day, unable to speak or act in the present. Rather, we must look back to the past with reverence and awe, but in order to remind ourselves of the story that we are in today, that we must view our lives in continuity with the past. That the story of the Exodus, the story of the exile, that's our story. The story of the early church, the story of the Reformation, that's our story. Our lives are in continuity with the prophets, the apostles, with Christ himself. And that this story is not done yet. We're living in it. We're living in the grand story of redemption. This is how I believe we avoid good news simply becoming old news. We don't, the past should not be, in a sense, stored in a museum to be able to be safely admired. But we take it out. We treasure the past by telling ourselves the stories to remind ourselves of the calling of God's people today. This is a not safe thing, though. For if we do this, we can expect the same treatment the prophets, the apostles, the Christ himself received. In the end, and perhaps the end they experience. Nevertheless, we must always remember that we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. And I leave you with this. As we mentioned before, the Lord has been teaching us the notes of his song of salvation from the very beginning. Well, by the end of this story, we'll know that song. We'll know it well. As we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, it says there, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you have reconciled people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.
Amen.
And all of heaven and all of earth say, amen.
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 Lord, we come and we come as those that you have redeemed, and we look to you, Lord, for you are our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would renew our strength. You would renew us in your spirit, Lord, and that we would understand that we are your people. We are recipients of a great salvation. Oh Lord, that we would know this and live accordingly, we pray. May, Lord, sink into our souls, and may, Lord, you give us joy. May you give us thanksgiving for our salvation in Christ. So Lord, we thank you now, and we wait upon you expectantly for what you will do in your lives for your glory. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to, if possible, change